Good morning. Scripture reading for today is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, found on page 857 in the Pew Bible. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be your in abundance. Praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance kept in heaven for you through faith, are guided or shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intentionally and with greater care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing where he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord.
I remember my very first visit to New York City. It was the summer of 1998. I had grown up in Tennessee, of course, and I just finished my sophomore year of college at Baylor University. I was working as a summer youth ministry intern in the D.C. area and came to the city to lead a group of teenagers on a mission trip. And we took one day to do some touring. And the only place that I remember going that day was to Ellis Island to see the museum there. Any of you ever been to Ellis Island, spent some time there? If you haven't, I strongly recommend going there and spending some time. That was, to my surprise, the most moving part of my trip. I found myself in tears for most of the time that I was there. Seeing the pictures and reading the stories of immigrants, people who had come from all over the world to New York City. Many of them had left everything they had except for the clothes that they were wearing to come and pursue a dream. Many people even left family, certain that when they arrived, life here would be worth everything that they had given up to come. And many people did find the hope of a new day here in this great nation, a fresh start, success. Many people discovered this to be a land of great opportunity. But for many others, what they longed for still eluded them when they got here. Rich Mullins wrote a song called Land of My Sojourn. You heard just a little bit of it a moment ago that describes the experience of coming to America as an immigrant, and specifically the New York City area. Listen to just a few of the words. He sings, "And the lady in the harbor, she still holds her torch out to those huddled masses who are yearning for a freedom that still eludes them. The immigrants' children see their brightest dreams shattered. And I'll sing their song in the land of my sojourn. Nobody tells you how much you'll come to love it and how you'll never belong here. So I call you my country, and I'll be lonely for my home. I wish that I could take you there with me." Rich Mullins is singing about this two-sided experience that so many people have had who have immigrated to America. This dynamic where on the one hand, you love this new land, and yet you have a homesickness for your land of origin. And really, I think Rich Mullins was singing about more than just the immigrant experience. I think he was singing about the experience of every human being. The feeling that we're sojourners in a foreign land. That in many ways we love it here in our earthly existence, and yet in many other ways we feel like this really isn't our home. We have this feeling of quiet homesickness deep inside our hearts that we manage to cover up with so many things for long periods of time, but when everything else is quiet, the feeling is still there. C.S. Lewis described our situation this way. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Today we're beginning a summer message series called Reborn Identity. I've just been looking for an excuse to use the Bourne movies in a sermon series. We'll be walking through this letter of 1 Peter. The letter, of course, was written by Peter the Apostle, one of the closest friends of Jesus. And he wrote it to followers of Jesus who were scattered throughout an area known as Asia Minor. Today, it's modern-day Turkey. And he wrote it sometime around A.D. 62 to A.D. 64. Now, when Peter was writing, he was in Rome, the nerve center of the world at the time, the most powerful empire in the world. And it was the cusp of a season of great difficulty for followers of Jesus. The Emperor Nero was about to begin his official persecution of the Christians, under which, by the way, Paul and Peter would both die. That hadn't quite started, but more and more followers of Jesus were finding themselves under suspicion and under attack from Greek and Roman and Jewish sectors of society from all sides. They felt more and more like they didn't belong. And Peter was writing to them to bring them encouragement because of their new identity in Christ. In recent years, I think our society, too, has become more uncomfortable for people of faith, especially for followers of Jesus. And I think one truth is that as American Christians, we really have never had to live out our faith in a hostile environment before now. So how do we do that? How do we live as God's people in a world that's becoming more difficult and perhaps even more hostile towards followers of Jesus? These are questions that Peter answers. He begins his letter by addressing his readers with this interesting phrase. He calls them chosen exiles or chosen sojourners. That term, sojourner, means a temporary resident in a foreign place. A temporary resident in a foreign place. But Peter wasn't speaking about being temporary residents of certain cities of Asia Minor because these people, for the most part, had probably lived in the same city their whole lives. No, he wasn't speaking of their physical locality. He was speaking of the reality that their and our true homeland is heavenly. That our citizenship is really in the place where God dwells. And because of that, our earthly experience now is kind of like living as immigrants or sojourners in a foreign land. What strikes me at the outset of Peter's letter is that he doesn't start right out by giving practical advice about how to live in this environment. He begins by erupting in praise. As I was reading through the letter again recently, I asked myself, why on earth does Peter begin with this outburst? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he begins. What kind of world is he living in? He's been in and out of prison multiple times. God's people are experiencing persecution. What's the cause for rejoicing? And then as I read on and explored Peter's words, I found that before any of the practical advice about living life here, Peter wants followers of Jesus everywhere, including you and me, to recognize the greatness of what we have already been given. Because it's out of this greatness that we'll find the means to be and do what God has called us to during our time here. And that's my hope for you today as we begin to walk through 1 Peter. I think so many of us fail to realize the greatness of what we've already been given in Christ. And as a result, we live lives that are mildly boring, perhaps lacking gratitude, filled with complaining, not much different from the rest of the world, lacking joy. And then we wonder why people don't want to be followers of Jesus. But what Peter wants us to see, and what I'm hoping to show you today, is that we right now have been given something so great that all of God's people in the past looked forward to it. And all of heaven is looking in right now to see what we'll do with it. What I hope for you today is that you will grasp the greatness of the grace that you've been given. In these first 12 verses of Peter, 1 Peter, we see the greatness of four gifts in particular. I hope you'll have a Bible open so that you can follow along to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're using the Bible from the pew rack, it's on page 857. In verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about the first great gift that we've been given. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter wants us first to see the greatness of the living hope that we've been given. He calls it a new birth into a living hope. New birth is always reason for hope, isn't it? We have lots of babies who are being born into our church family these days, and with every one there's a feeling of hope and possibility, a sense of potential greatness. When our last son was born, Judah, at just an ounce under 10 pounds, we looked at his size, and we said, he's going to be a great tight end one day. Our first daughter, Laura Jane, when she was in the womb, we went for the one of those tests where they do the ultrasound, and something about her heart rate was exceptional. And they said, wow, she's really about 2 weeks ahead in terms of her brain development. And we thought, oh, she's going to be president one day, destined for greatness. New birth is always reason for hope and the possibility of greatness. But listen to what Peter says about why we have hope. He says, by God's great mercy, we have been given this living hope. Not because God looked into the future and saw that we would have great faith. Not because He foresaw any kind of greatness on our part, but simply because He's merciful. That's His character. Because He's merciful, He gave us new birth into a living hope. And did you notice how Peter says that we receive this new birth into a living hope? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, because Jesus Christ conquered death, because Jesus is alive, you have a hope that is alive. Jesus is never going to die again. And because He's alive, our hope is always alive. Let's talk about hope for just a moment. The dictionary tells us that hope is a wish or desire that has the expectation of fulfillment. What's so great about hope? We use the word hope when we want something good to happen. We hope for nice weather on the weekend. We hope the stock market will settle down and be stable. Jet fans hope that this is the year. We hope for things that we like to see happen. And there's a possibility that these things will happen, maybe even a probability. But when we use the word hope, there's always an element of uncertainty, especially for jet fans. We won't know for sure until we get there. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's always with a sense of certainty. There's no question about the outcome. Peter is saying that as followers of Christ, we're to be people of hope in a world that's running scared. Peter's telling his readers and he's telling us to embrace the greatness of the hope that we've been given, even when the world around us is becoming more unpredictable, more difficult, and more godless. I think that we so often get affected by our circumstances. We get shaken off of our foundation. Our feelings of happiness are so easily taken away. But the hope that we've been given is alive. It doesn't depend on circumstances because Jesus is alive. And therefore, our hope is always a living hope. And so we are to live with a sense of optimism and confidence and ultimate victory. As people of hope, we wake up each day with a sense of expectancy, believing that God is going to do something good. You've been given a living hope. And that brings us to the greatness of the second gift that Peter wants us to see. It's the gift of a guaranteed inheritance. A guaranteed inheritance. Verse 3. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our experience of an inheritance in this life is interesting. It's a bit of a mixed bag. I think inheritances are an area where we shouldn't count our chickens before they hatch. We shouldn't place all of our hopes, and you certainly shouldn't plan your financial well-being around some future inheritance. That's what one financial advisor told me one time. Don't plan for it because it might not come through. For the last decade of my grandfather's life, he often joked about the inheritance that he was going to leave to his children and grandchildren. Sometimes he would say that he was spending it all now, and so he wouldn't have anything when he did kick the bucket. And in other times, he would joke by using these grandiose numbers, how he had been such a thrifty saver through all of his working years that we would not have any more worries once he was gone, that everybody in the family would be well taken care of. Nobody really knew if there was any money there or not, or how much there was. And I remember after moving to Long Island, I got an old fishing boat, and my grandfather encouraged me to buy a nice, new, shiny fishing boat because he said very soon he would die and I would have this big inheritance to be able to pay it off. And there were two problems with that. One, he had no clue what a nice new fishing boat actually cost. And two, I wasn't planning on him going anywhere anytime soon. He was in good health. I wasn't counting on having an inheritance. I didn't want to take on a big loan and then suddenly not be able to pay it off for a long time. Thus, I have a 20-year-old fishing boat still. We shouldn't count our chickens before they hatch when it comes to inheritance in this life. But unlike any inheritance in this world, what Peter is telling us here is to rejoice because of the certain, guaranteed inheritance that we have to look forward to. And he's using language here that would remind readers of the Old Testament story. Because throughout the Old Testament story, God's people were promised an inheritance. That was the word that was used so often, which specifically referred to a land of their own, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And if you know the story, after they were set free from Egypt, God's people Israel were given the land as a gift from God. Each tribe and family had their own inheritance, their own allotment in the land. But they couldn't keep it because they kept sinning, because they couldn't resist the temptation of idolatry, of worshiping the gods of all the nations around them. And so God allowed them to sabotage their own inheritance, basically to give it away. And God's people, the Israelites, ended up being sojourners, exiled in foreign lands, practically without a land of their own, from about the 6th century B.C., really more or less until 1948. And even now, even post-1948, what they have in the nation of Israel could hardly be considered as great as what God intended for them in the Old Testament story. What Peter is doing here is he's drawing an intentional contrast between that inheritance, their earthly inheritance that didn't last, and the one that Jesus gives to anyone who believes in Him. You see, as followers of Jesus, you've been given new birth, not into an uncertain inheritance in the earthly land of Canaan, but in order to obtain a permanent inheritance in the eternal city of God. It's the promise of new life in the new creation when Jesus returns and makes everything new again. It's going to happen. It's certain, and we have a certain inheritance in that time. Now, when Peter says that we have been born into this inheritance, there's a sense here that even though it's off in the future, there's some degree of enjoyment that we take from it now. And he tells us several reasons why this is the case. He says, because that inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, let me tell you why that ought to excite you. Well, for one, everything that we experience and know in this life is subject to decay. Our bodies, our health, the earth around us, it all decays and will eventually pass away. And in one sense, I think it's hard to really stay happy about any circumstantial blessing that we have because in this life, everything good comes to an end. And Peter is telling us that the inheritance waiting for us in the future will never decay. It will be like nothing we've ever known, and we can take delight in that fact now. He also says that our inheritance can never spoil. That word spoil has the connotation of being defiled by sin. Every good experience in this life is somehow marred by sin, either our own sin or someone else's sin. And Peter is saying that what awaits us in the future will be completely safe from being defiled by sin in any way. I love what Chris Rice says in one of his songs. He says, "Freedom from myself will be the greatest gift I've ever known." Peter also says that not only will it not decay and it won't spoil, but that our inheritance won't fade. Its enjoyment won't diminish. Do you remember as a kid when you got that awesome Christmas present? You loved it, but by New Year's Day it was old. You were tired of it. Everything in life is that way. As we go through life, the things that bring us enjoyment tend to fade. And that's not the case in our future inheritance when Jesus makes all things new. And that brings me to one other thing that Peter says about our inheritance. In verse 5, Peter says that God is keeping it for us. Now that word keeping, that's a military term, shielding. It has the connotation of keeping anything from escaping from within and also keeping any threat on the outside. The picture is that God is vigilantly defending us from anything that would prevent us from receiving this inheritance, anything that would do us ultimate spiritual harm, and He's keeping us for it. Sometimes I get worried about whether I can be faithful to God throughout my whole life. Am I going to just one day mess up too bad? And the good news is that if we've trusted in Jesus, we can rest assured we can't mess this one up. God is keeping our inheritance for us, and He's going to keep us for it. And because of that, we can rejoice now. That's what Peter is saying in verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice. You might have heard the story of a man named Admiral Jim Stockdale. He was in the Navy in the Vietnam War. He was the highest ranking officer to be captured and taken to that infamous POW camp called the Hanoi Hilton. Admiral Stockdale was tortured over 20 times during 8 years of imprisonment there. When he was finally released, Stockdale was asked to explain how he managed to overcome such brutality, not knowing if or when he would ever be released. And his answer was that he chose to focus on life beyond imprisonment. He focused on what it would be like when he finally got to return to his family and his work. And listen to what he says. He says, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted that I would not only get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn this experience into the defining event of my life." He looked at the future and then took that backwards to give him strength for the present. And that's what Peter is getting at. Because we know the certainty of our future inheritance, we have a living hope, a hope that reaches backwards from the future into our present to give us joy and strength for today. Grasp the greatness that you've been given in a living hope and a guaranteed inheritance. Now, this next gift that Peter tells us about is important to understand because it usually doesn't feel like much of a gift. Verse 6. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Peter is saying here that we've been given the promise of a mature faith. The promise of a mature faith. He's acknowledging the reality that in spite of our hope, in spite of our great future, life is often difficult. In this life, we face very real suffering and grief. And Peter is certainly including the persecution that's just about to break out in Rome, but he's using language that's very general. It would include any kind of grief or hardship. Now, there's something here that I think should be freeing for many of you. Simultaneous grief and joy are a normal part of the Christian life. Grief and joy are often a normal part of the Christian life. So many of us have bought into one of two falsehoods. One, on the one hand, we think if we believe in Jesus, all of our hardship will go away. All of our physical ailments will disappear. We'll enjoy wealth and prosperity for the rest of our lives. Or on the other hand, we think that we should always feel happy regardless of our circumstances because we know Jesus. And then when we don't feel happy, we beat ourselves up. And both of those are false. The reality is that grief and joy often go hand in hand in our lives as followers of Jesus. And yet, Peter says, rejoice. You see, this term rejoice, this is not about a circumstantial happiness. This refers to a deep-seated spiritual joy. And one reason that Peter says we're able to rejoice even in hardship is because of the outcome that we know it's producing. Genuineness of faith, he says. A conviction that God is on His throne and that God is good, even when everything circumstantial doesn't work out right. Peter says that what hardship does is to burn away all the impurities in our faith. And he compares the process of developing mature faith, one that's seasoned by difficulty, to the process of refining the most precious metal on earth, gold. He says that if the two could be weighed in a balance, a genuine, refined faith in God that's weathered the storm is far more valuable than any earthly possession, any gold or anything else that you could have. Now look at two fascinating aspects of this promise of a mature faith. I was really amazed to see this week. One is that Peter says it will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Some scholars think that based on the way Peter forms this sentence, he's not talking about the praise and glory and honor that will go to Jesus when he's revealed. We know that's going to be true. We're told that in many other places. But what Peter is saying here is that Jesus will actually praise and honor your faith when he comes. That if your faith has stood the test of hardship, if you've clung to him even when circumstances said to let him go, that he will acknowledge your trust in his goodness, that he will honor that kind of faith, the faith that did not give up on him. People who trusted him simply because he was their God and they knew him to be worthy of trust. Can you imagine that when Jesus commends your faith? That's an encounter worth persevering for. And the other fascinating aspect of this process of refining is that Peter says the purposes for our suffering won't ultimately be revealed until Jesus is revealed. Now here's the practical implication of that. Don't jump to conclusions too fast about the meaning of your suffering or about someone else's. When you try to give an easy answer too soon for someone's suffering, you're probably causing more pain than doing good. Because the reality is, sometimes God reveals the meaning of our suffering over time, and we thank Him when He does. But in many cases, we're not going to wait, and we're not going to know until we see Jesus face to face. And we have to wait patiently till that day. Last winter, I went over to Stony Brook Hospital to spend some time with Steve Unger. Steve is the director of chaplains there, and he's been to our church a few times in the past. Steve is one of those guys who just has a contagious sort of joy. He just emanates the fragrance of Christ. You just want to be around him. You can tell that there's a source of life and energy that's supernatural in him. And this is a guy who sees death and suffering all the time. When I was there that day, Steve told me about a couple of recent instances where he had to sit with parents as they made the decision to turn off the machine for their children. And they had to say goodbye. He held their hand and wept with them. This is a daily part of his existence. And as he was sharing this, I had an honest question burning in my mind. So I just blurted it out. I said, Steve, how do you stay joyful? How do you stay positive when you see that kind of loss every day? And you know what? The answer that he gave, coming from pretty much anybody else, would have seemed like a trite cliche. But coming from him, I knew it to be completely genuine. He said, I'm able to do it because I know Jesus is with me. Now, this wasn't just some polished answer. This was from a guy who's weathered the storm. He said, because I know when I walk into a room where someone is saying goodbye, Jesus is already there. Because he's been with me through loss and death in the past. Because he's walked through storms with me. And I know he loves me. I can stay hopeful and joyful. And it's this experience of having walked through suffering and walked through grief with a strong faith that has produced a maturity in him, mature hope, a mature, grounded faith that's not based on circumstances. We have the promise of a mature faith. In that conversation with Steve, it would not have surprised me if he had continued with the words that Peter says next in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the fourth great gift that God has given us. I'll call it a present joy. It's a joy in the here and now that comes from loving Jesus. Now, the way that Peter describes it here, it's one of those things that if you've experienced, you say, yes, I know that. And if you haven't, you say, what? That kind of sounds strange. I don't know what he's talking about. It's something that's hard to understand intellectually. It's something that's hard to articulate in words. In fact, that's why Peter uses the word inexpressible. It describes a joy that's so profound that it's beyond the power of mere words to express. But if you know it, you say, yes, absolutely. It reminds us of why we sing, because music enables us to have a vehicle for expressing the joy we have in a way that simple words can't do. If you know Jesus, if you have a personal, daily, vibrant relationship with Him, if you've heard Him speak into your deepest fears and insecurities through His Word, if you've had Him quiet your heart with His peace, then you'll say with Peter, I haven't seen Him yet with my eyes, but yes, I love Him. And even though I can't see Him now, I am filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And Peter tells us in verse 9 why we're able to rejoice now. It's because we're already receiving, we're already experiencing the salvation of our souls. And because of that present experience, we love Jesus. Yes, we look to the future when we'll experience our complete inheritance in Christ, but we're already now beginning to experience the new life that He gives. And this great joy only comes about as we cultivate a deep relationship with Jesus over time. I clearly remember the first time that I met Erica Gluss. Erica's here this morning. She's not surprised by the fact that I'm mentioning her. It was my first interview with the Leadership Council a little over a year ago at Erica's house. And they asked me some pretty intense questions. Don't worry, it turned out okay. When it came to the end of the time, we were going to close in prayer, and Erica prayed. And I remember the way that she began her prayer. I kind of expected one of those standard close the meeting kinds of prayers, you know, thank you for our time together, get us home safe, amen. And Erica began by saying, Lord Jesus, I love you. If you've heard Erica pray, you know what I'm talking about. I thought, well, that's interesting. There's kind of a ring of genuineness, intimacy about that phrase. And as I got to know Erica, I came to know, as many of you have, that that wasn't just a surfacey expression. That Erica is someone who embodies a love for Jesus and a love for people. And I've also come to realize that the reality of that love that she has is not one that just happens to be there because she has a positive personality. It's not one that's there only when she's in a good mood. It's a love that's there that's been formed in the fire of trial. It's a love for a Savior who was with her and her young siblings when they were fleeing the Nazi regime of Germany in the 1940s. It's a love for a Savior who fed them when they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. It's a love for a Savior who was there when she got a cancer diagnosis, or when her husband got a cancer diagnosis. It's a love for a great Savior who has proven Himself faithful over a lifetime. You see, we can love Jesus with a genuine love because He walks with us every day. And we can experience this present joy, an inexpressible and glorious joy that comes from loving Jesus. The way that Peter ends this section says something absolutely amazing about the greatness of the grace that we've received. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, in other words, all that he's just described, The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Do you see the grandeur of what he's saying? Peter is talking about us now. Everyone who lives in this age after the death and resurrection of Jesus, who puts their faith in him. Peter is saying that all of the prophets from the Old Testament knew that something glorious was coming. Whenever God would send his Savior, something amazing was going to happen. And Peter's saying that they searched high and low to discover what the details would be, the time and circumstances, and that somehow, supernaturally, they came to realize that what they were predicting was not going to directly benefit them, at least not in the short term. It was going to benefit you. And not only was all of that from the past, looking forward to this day, Peter says, but angels, heavenly beings with supernatural powers, long to get a glimpse of what you experience. It's as if they're all peeking in through the curtains of heaven to delight in watching you discover the greatness of what you have in Jesus. One author says it this way. He says, angels who see ultimate reality from God's perspective find you to be objects of intense interest. You know, a lot of times people are fascinated by angels, but they're fascinated by you. For they know that these struggling believers are actually the recipients of God's greatest blessings and honored participants in a great drama at the focal point of universal history. All of history has been pointing forward, and all of heaven longs to look in to what you are experiencing right now. This is the focal point of universal history. The hope, the inheritance, the mature faith, the present joy. That's how great it all is. And I want you, I want us to be a people who grasp the greatness of the grace that we've been given. Because if you do, it will propel you through trials, through shifting moods and circumstances, to be a people who are alive with praise, alive with hope, and alive with joy. Live in awe of God's gracious gift to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, for you have given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause that inheritance to work backward into our lives today to produce such a faith in your goodness, such a joy that it will be infectious, that it will permeate the world around us. Lord, we know that these great gifts came at a great cost, the cost of your Son. And today we remember that for our sakes, he became sin who knew no sin. He took into himself all the poison of our sin. Today we remember with thankful hearts and we receive afresh the gift that you've given us in him. Would you be with us by your Spirit as we remember? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.